I turned it on. Yeah, there we go. It's working. All right. Now, I will admit something to all of you. I have been quite nervous about preaching this sermon. And I'll give you a few reasons why. First of all, I have preached this sermon twice before in my life. And in my memory, it was the occasion where I preached the worst sermon in my life. One of those occasions. You know, when you preach something or you're saying something, you're doing something that has to do with maybe your profession or something, and you know that you did a good job, sometimes you know that you didn't do a good job. So this sermon is, I'm kind of traumatized by this message, but not because of the message itself, but how important it is. I ask you to bear with me. It is not a particularly short sermon, so I won't be done in 20 minutes, but if you give me a little bit more than that, I'm sure that we will leave this house of prayer blessed. Before we begin, let us say a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for everything. Please use us now. Please use this empty vessel, Lord. Fill me up with your Holy Spirit. Please help us learn a great lesson. I ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know I brought water. Here it is. All right. So when we're talking about Revelation, I don't know how many of you remember a message that we preached a few weeks ago about Revelation. Were you guys here? Who was here for that sermon? Well, that's not a lot of people. Who was not here for that sermon about Revelation that I preached a few weeks ago? All right, well, some people just don't want to raise their hands. That's what's happening here. All right. But we covered a few aspects of the book of Revelation, and today we're going to delve into the message of this book. Now, we're going to talk specifically about the church of Laodicea, but before that, we're going to get into a little bit of context. I'd like to read, I know that Audrey, not Aubrey, all right, on the screen his name was Aubrey, but his name is Audrey, okay, Audrey. Am I saying that right, Audrey? Okay, there you go. Yes, sir. And I want to read it again with you guys just so we have it fresh in our minds. Look at what it says. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I want you to understand that the study of prophecy in the Bible, all right, specifically the book, and especially the books of Daniel and Revelation, are the study of parallelisms. I need you to understand this. This is how the Jewish nation, this is how the Jewish authors would write their prophecy. Actually, this is how they would write the Bible. The Bible is written in this form, in this mentality. But specifically, prophecy is written in the form of parallelisms. So, for example, Daniel chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, 10, and 11, which are known as the apocalyptic chapters of Daniel, they are written in this form. It's the same period of time, roughly, through different standpoints. You have the same time going on, mainly and roughly the same time, but through different viewpoints, through different perspectives. And in Revelation, it is not different. The parallelisms, and we studied a little bit of this in our lesson this past week, the parallelisms that emerge in Revelation are of sevens. We have groups of sevens. We have seven churches. We have seven seals. We have seven trumpets. We have seven lampstands. We have seven plagues, and so on and so forth. All of these have to do with history, but under different perspectives. And I think to a certain extent, everyone that is studying their lesson, their Sabbath school lesson, knows this. We have been studying this throughout this quarter. The study of Revelation, and I cannot emphasize this enough, the study of Revelation is the study of parallelisms. It's God comparing how things happened in the past to how things will happen in the future so that we can understand how we can live today. Now, first of all, we have to understand the context. We're going to be talking about this church of Laodicea, but I need to give you a larger context of this. And the larger context of this church is the seven churches. The seven churches. In these letters, God is doing what? What is God doing? He's evaluating the spiritual conditions of the churches. Do you realize this? Have you guys noticed this as you're reading that section of Revelation, chapter 2, chapter 3? Do you realize that God, he's giving an evaluation of each church? That's what he's doing. He's kind of like telling them what they're like, what they're being like, and what they're going through. Through these evaluations, we notice a pattern. We find a pattern. In all of them, he says, I know. And then he goes on to say what he knows. I know your what? Your works. I know your pains. I know your sufferings. I know your poverty. I know your affliction. I know where you live. I know your love, and so on and so forth. Throughout all of these letters, God is saying something, that he knows the churches. You know, many times in life, we are tempted to think that God is far away. That God doesn't know what's going on in our life. That God, he has an eye for, you know, everything, for the big picture. But God doesn't really look at our personal conflicts. He's not interested in my tiny affairs. But if there's something that emerges through the study of these seven churches, is that God knows. He does know. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows your pains. He knows your works. He knows your afflictions. He knows your suffering. He knows your poverty. He knows. God knows. Something else that appears, and that's very interesting in these patterns, is that you will always find throughout these seven letters to the seven churches, you'll find a pattern. First, there's a praise. God praises them for something. He says something good about them. Then we'll find a reprobation. He says something bad about them, something wrong. He gives them a counsel, and then he gives them a promise. But you'll find something very interesting in these. There are two churches that do not receive reprobations from God. What am I saying? There are two churches that are doing great, that God doesn't have to say something bad about them. And these churches are the churches of Smyrna. Is that how I say it? Smyrna, all right, and Philadelphia. But on the other side, there are two churches that do not receive from God a praise, and that's Sardis and Laodicea. And Laodicea. And that's where we come in. That's where it gets interesting for us. The Christian author called Ellen White, she writes in a book called Testimonies to the Church, volume 3, page 252, she says, the message to the church of Laodicea is a surprising denunciation and is applied to the people of God in the present time. And that's in our time. We also know, and here's something that I mentioned in my last sermon about Revelation, that these letters to the seven churches usually understood as periods of time throughout history. Right? Is that how you usually understand it? These were real churches. They were going through real things. These were real men and women in real cities living in real situations, the situations described. But in this mysterious way that God has of applying reality now to reality in the future, they also apply to the church, the Christian church, the body of Christ throughout history. Does that make sense up to here? Does it? All right. Now, this denunciation that Jesus gives them is very intriguing. It's very interesting. Why is the church of Laodicea not praiseworthy? What's their problem? Why does God have nothing good to say about this church? Because look, if we are living in this time of this church, and God has a message for the people living in this time of this church, and he has nothing good to say about them, about us, isn't that preoccupying? Isn't that a cause to take a step back and think, look, what is our problem? What is going on over here? There is something very serious going on for God to have nothing good to say about us. But to understand this, and this is where we're going to delve in today, to understand this, we cannot go to tradition. We cannot go to modern culture around us. We can't go to literature just around us. We can't go to pastors or apostles or bishops or priests or popes or no. Where do we have to go? The Bible. The Bible will explain itself. Right? Isn't that what we believe? That the Bible explains itself? So we are going to go to the Bible. I'd like to read with you all Revelation. Now we're going to go through parts. Revelation 3:14, look at what it says. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now this verse, it gives us, and I want you to really think about what I'm talking about. I know that there's a lot going on. I know that there might be noise around you. I know that you might be tired from the work you had this week. I know that you might be bored already, but please, for the love of God, pay attention to what we're talking about today, because this is very important. This is a message that many of us simply don't know. And this is vital. This has to do with our identity as children of God, as Christians living in this time. All right? So, two questions emerge from this text. Two questions. First of all, who is the target audience? Who is the author writing to? Who? Who? Nope. Nope. He's writing to the angel. Let's read that again. And to what? The angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. To the angel. Primarily, the author is not writing to the church. He is writing to the angel of the church of Laodicea. What does that mean? What? Why is, I mean, look, you might say, well, you know what, Pastor? You're just potato, potato, tomato, tomato, right? Same thing. It's really not. Otherwise, God would say to the church of Laodicea, right? Right? But he doesn't say that. He says to the angel of the church, right? Second question. Who is the message from? Now, you guys are kind of scared, right? Who is the message from? Jesus. What does Jesus call himself? The Amen. That's what he calls himself. The Amen. The faithful and true witness. The beginning of the creation of God. Let's take this piece by piece, all right? Who is this angel? If the message is to the angel of the church of Laodicea, well, let's try to figure out who this angel is. Shouldn't the Bible explain itself? All right? So if in any moment here I'm getting any part of opinion for myself, call me out on that, okay? This has to come from the Bible. Otherwise, I'm just making stuff up, or I could just be making stuff up. So who is this angel? The book of Revelation itself explains a lot for us. Let's go back a little bit. Revelation 1:12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And this is John talking about the voice that was speaking to him at the beginning of his vision. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Verse 16. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Right? What do these things mean? A lampstand and these seven stars, and what does all of this mean? Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes reading Revelation, reading Daniel, there are just so many symbols, there are so many signs and things that it gets kind of hard to decipher it. Do you get frustrated sometimes reading Revelation? And so you should, because it's not written primarily for you. It was written for a people living 2,000 years ago with their own cultural terminology. So we have to really try to understand what's going on here. But, thank God, Revelation explains what's going on. What do these symbols mean? Revelation 1:20, you have the answer. Jesus gives you the answer. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are what? The angels of the seven churches. So stars are the angels. And the seven lampstands which you saw are what? The seven churches. Now, if we go, do you guys remember that I said in my previous sermon that Revelation has certain keys for you to unlock the messages of Revelation? Do you guys remember the four keys? Does anyone remember the four keys of unlocking and deciphering Revelation? Come on, guys. No one's taking note? This is important stuff. Look, if you're anything like me, you are not going to remember this 5 minutes after we're done. This has to do with salvation. So be smart about it. Be a good student. Write some stuff down so that you can remember. The four keys of interpreting Revelation are the Old Testament. You remember how I said that about 70% of Revelation is a direct quoting from the Old Testament? So the Old Testament, the New Testament, the culture of John's day, and the book itself. So we already saw that, in part, Revelation answered a few questions. Now we're going to one of the other keys of interpretation, which is the New Testament. The New Testament also explains, gives us some terminology about Revelation. Now, Matthew 5:44 is a very well-known verse, and it says, you are what? The light of the world. You are the light of the world. Now, what's interesting, and I want you to really pay attention here. What's interesting is that in Greek, you are the light of the world. The you, remember that the Bible was not written in English. Okay? You is plural. You, more than one person. But light is singular. So if you are trying to understand that as we are the light of the world, you're kind of off track. Because in Greek, that would only make sense with you are the lights of the world. You is different from light. In this verse, you is one thing and light is another thing. So the question is, what is the light? Or who is the light? Now John 1:9 tells us that that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. John 1:7 through 8 says, this man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Who is this light we're talking about? Jesus. Jesus is the light. Jesus is the light. Doesn't he say, I am the, what? Light of the world. Jesus is the light. Jesus is the light. We have to remember this. So the question is, who reflects the light of who? Do we possess light in ourselves? No, what do? We reflect the light of the world. Who is the light? Jesus. That's what the lampstand means. The lampstand, being the seven churches, does not mean that the churches have light in themselves. When you study the sanctuary in the Old Testament, what do we notice when we find an ever-burning candle or the lampstand always burning inside the sanctuary? What did that mean? Jesus has the light. God is the light of the world. So what do? We reflect the light. But there's a problem here. In the context of Laodicea, they are not reflecting the light of Jesus. They have a problem. They should be reflecting the light. They should be shining for the world. They should be reflecting the light of the world, but they are simply not. So, we have seen that the lampstands are what? The churches. Who is this angel that we're talking about? The angel of the church of Laodicea, the angel of the church of Smyrna, and so on and so forth. In Greek, the word angel is angelos, and it literally means, all right, if you ever thought that angel is the name of this kind of race of supernatural creatures, that's common mythology, all right? That's not the biblical translation of all of this. In the Bible, in Greek, the word angelos means literally a messenger. So right now, since I'm passing a message on to you, I'm being an angelos. When you tell someone about Jesus or you tell someone about the Bible, you are being an angelos. You're being an angel. You're being a messenger. All right? So when we go back to the New Testament and we read a few verses from the book of Hebrews, we find out a little bit more. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So I want you to understand an equation here. Jesus is talking about the angels of heaven. And he says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So what is one of the primary jobs of the angels? What? To do what? Ministering spirits sent forth to what? Minister for those who will inherit salvation. I want you to see an equation here. Angels in the Bible, one of their chief jobs is to minister for those who will inherit salvation. That is a job that is not only of the angels. That is also a job that is shared by people. There's this very interesting quote from, I didn't include it, I think. Actually, I did. It's a quote from the book Gospel Workers from the American author Ellen White. And it says, God's ministers are symbolized by the seven stars, which he, who is the first and the last, has under his special care and protection. The sweet influences that are to be abundant in the church are bound up with these ministers of God who are to represent the love of Christ. The stars of heaven are under God's control. He fills them with light. He guides and directs their movements. If he did not, they would become fallen stars. So with his ministers, they are but instruments in his hands, and all the good they accomplish is done through his power. So I want you to understand a pattern that emerges. This is just a commentary, right? And if you study the Bible, you'll find that angels, they are sent to minister to people who inherit salvation. We have the equivalent kind and line of work among us. Who are the angels of the seven churches? They're spiritual leaders. That is why this message, it is for the seven churches, and we'll see how that applies to the whole church in a little while. But when it says to the angel of the church of, it is talking to their spiritual leaders. And that's where leadership comes in. Sabbath school leaders, Sabbath school teachers, elders, deacons that we just ordained, pastors. And this will extend to all of us because we are a nation of priests. Isn't that what we learn? We are a nation of priests. We are all, in one capacity or another, spiritual leaders. But here, this message, in its bluntness, is to the spiritual leaders of the church of Laodicea. Now, why is that important? Because feeding the flock comes from the spiritual leaders, from the elders, from the deacons, from the pastors, the ministers, the Sabbath school teachers. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3 tells us that, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? So right here, Paul, he is rebuking the leaders of the church of the Corinthians because they're not doing their homework. They're not doing what they're supposed to do. That's what spiritual leaders should do. They should feed the flock. Did you know that 15 out of 20 children born in Ethiopia die of starvation, of malnutrition? And the reality here is that Christians can also die of hunger. Christians can also die of malnutrition. Am I wrong? What does that parable of the seed, of the sower of the seeds tell us? That if the seed falls in the wrong kind of ground, the seed will not sprout life. So Christians can die of malnutrition. If you don't feed yourself with the Word of God, with prayer and communication with Him, if you come to church only to sit on the pew and leave, if you come to church only for the divine moment, the worship, and you don't come for Sabbath school to learn more about God, let me ask you something. How are you being fed? If your pastor, if your elders, if your deacons, if your Sabbath school teachers, if the women's ministry and the men's ministry, if they're not doing their job as spiritual leaders, the flock suffers. The Bible tells us that if you strike the shepherd, the whole flock will disband. Isn't that true? So what we're learning here is that this message is telling us that it is important to have spiritual growth. Laodicea has a problem. Now, this message is for the whole church, and we know that because in Revelation 1:11 we read, send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. So these letters, they are for the leaders to be aware of what's going on, but they are for the whole church. They are for everybody. I didn't put that there. The message is for all, but the responsibility of edifying the churches falls upon the angels of the church, the elders, the ministers, the deacons and deaconesses, the Sabbath school teachers, and so on and so forth. They feed the flock. We're in here, we're in the church, you have leaders. That's how it works. The church does have leaders. But here's the interesting thing. Leadership in the context of the church, it has nothing to do with being served, it has to do with serving. We just talked about that. The leaders here, the pastor, he should be the one who's serving. The elder, he should be the one who's serving. The deacons, they should be the ones who are serving the church, serving you. The good shepherd gives his life. Isn't that what the Bible tells us? So, there is a problem. That's what we're coming down to. There is a problem in this church. They're suffering of a problem. Up to now, we already found out who the angel is, but now, who is speaking? The angel is who? The messengers. They're the leaders, the spiritual leaders. And in a larger, broader context, they are the church. But who is speaking? Let's go back. Who's talking here? What does he call himself? He calls himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, we find out two things about Jesus in verse 14, all right? And I want to go through this with you guys because let me tell you, Jesus, he's not just talking over here. He's just not being proud and saying, you know what? I'm the Amen. I'm the true and faithful witness. No, there's a reason why he says that. It's not for nothing. Jesus, he says that for a very specific reason. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Why? What does Amen mean? Why do we say Amen at the end of a prayer? Amen means so be it, or true or truthful, or it is as it has been said. So when you're saying Amen, in the name of Jesus, so be it. In the name of Jesus, this is true. In the name of Jesus, it is as it has been said. That's what the word Amen means, okay? When we go to the Old Testament in Isaiah 65:16, look at what we find about a quality of God. So that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the what? God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the what? The God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. God is a God of what? Truth. God is a God of truth. Jesus himself says, I am the what? The way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. God is the truth. Why does Jesus call himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness? Why does he find it important? Now look, if you look at all the letters to all the churches, you'll find that Jesus, he names himself something different. Doesn't he? I want you to read back later and you'll find that in each letter to each church, he has a different title for himself. Now, why is it important for him to entitle himself of this here? Why does he call himself the Amen, the true and faithful witness? Why does he call himself this? Because the church has a problem. They have a problem. In verse 17, we find two evaluations of Laodicea. One is Jesus' evaluation of them, and the second is their own evaluation about themselves. All right? And these evaluations contradict each other. They are not along. They don't combine themselves. Laodicea's evaluation of itself is, you say, I am rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. I'm great. I'm good. I'm beautiful. I'm gorgeous. I'm well-dressed. I have everything I need. I'm smart. I have a good job. I have money. I go to church. I sing. All of that. Right? That's the evaluation of this church that they have about themselves. But Jesus, he has another thing to say about them. He says, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, do you guys see the two evaluations? Do they combine? They downright contradict themselves, don't they? So the question is, Jesus, he is the Amen, he is the faithful, he is the true witness. Who's right? Christ or Laodicea? Jesus is right. Jesus is always right. That's why he finds it important to say, I am the amen of God. I know what I'm talking about. I am the true and faithful witness. I would never lie to you. You guys think this, but you are wrong. You're wrong. The second thing that we find in verse 14 about Jesus is he is the beginning of the creation of God. And this is something that we've talked about in our Wednesday worship, all right, our Wednesday Bible study. And you're missing out if you're not coming. Trust me. We're getting into some pretty deep stuff. So you're missing it if you're not coming. Try to come. I know it's not easy for everyone. We have people that come from Silsby, and they're the first ones here. All right? We have people that come even farther that come from, where did Donnellan and LT come from? They come from Hillister. No, they're beyond Warren. All right? So they come from far. So trust me, if they don't make excuses, you can come. Beginning here, Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God, is not equal, all right? It's different from time. We're not saying that Jesus, he was the beginning, the temporal beginning of the creation of God. Some people have used this to say that Jesus was the first created creature of God. And if Jesus is created, is he God? No. So here, saying that Jesus, he is the beginning of the creation of God, we're not saying that Jesus was the first one. What we're saying is that Jesus, here we're talking about quality of creation. Jesus is, the Greek word for beginning is the word archai, all right? And it means he is the source of creative power. Creation began with him. He is the beginning of the creation of God in the sense where he started everything. What do we read in John chapter 1? In the beginning was the verb, and the verb was with God, and the verb was God. Everything was made through him, and nothing that was made without him. Right? So he is the source of creative power. Everything that has ever been created was created through Jesus. Through Jesus. What he's saying to us here, what Jesus is telling us in this verse 14 is, look, only I can transform you. Just me. All you need to do is repent and accept my evaluation of you. All things were made through me, and I can create in you a new heart. So what Jesus is saying is, look, you have a problem. You have a very serious problem. You're blind. You think you're something. You think you have clothes on. You think you're all this stuff, but you're naked. You're blind. You're wretched. You're poor. But I am the beginning of creation. I can fix you. I can transform you. Where's my amen? All right. Only he can change us. And this message is for who? Is it just for this elite group of super saints? If it were, well, it wouldn't be this group because Laodicea isn't that group. This message, my friends, is for me and for you, for those who are broken, for those who have problems, who have addictions, who face sins and fall. This message, Jesus is telling us that he can fix us. It's a negative evaluation, but it's a true one. It is said by the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Now, in the beginning of this letter, we find that Jesus, he knows what? He knows our works. Now, there's no beating around the bush here, all right? Don't try to say that works are grace because, you know, people today, they want to say, well, we're under grace, we're not under works. You know, that was crucified to the cross with Jesus. That was abolished. But why would he be saying in the book of Revelation, all right, already in almost year 90 after Christ, he would be saying, I know your works, if that had been crucified to the cross. So do you see that works have a big part of our life? It does, or then it wouldn't be in Revelation. So Jesus is saying, I know your works. Works have to do with what? It has to do with behavior, how you behave. But what kind of behavior? And this is where people get it wrong a lot. What kind of behavior are we talking about? Are we talking about behavior at school? Are we talking about behavior at work or behavior at home or behavior at church? Is that what we're talking about primarily? No. We're talking about spiritual behavior. I know your spiritual behavior. Because all the rest, behavior at school, behavior at church, behavior at home, behavior with everybody else, that's all going to be hinged upon your spiritual behavior. If you're behaving right with God, you're going to behave right with everyone else. Now, if you're not, you're not going to behave right with anyone else. So when we're talking about works in this context, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about behavior. Now, in the New Testament, and you guys know this, in the New Testament, we find three kinds of works. Works of the Spirit, or works of faith. We find works of the flesh, and we find works of the law. Correct? Do you guys remember this? All right. That's great. In Revelation, we find that the works of the Laodicean church, they're not hot. They're not cold. What are they? They're not hot. They're not cold. They're lukewarm. What does that mean? If there's hot works, if there's cold works, what do lukewarm works mean? Now let's go through this slowly. And we're over here, we're almost getting to the end. Works of the flesh equal to what? They're the cold works. And we find the definition of this in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I have told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you understand that these things are works of the flesh? Saying it right there, the works of the flesh are evident. These are the cold works. If you are cold spiritually, that's how people are going to live. And that's how we're looking at the world around us. Am I right? Can't we notice these things in the world around us? We see these things on the news. We see these things in newspapers all around us. The world is living colder and colder and colder, farther and farther and farther away from God. Now, if works of the flesh equal to cold works, what are the hot works? Let me ask you, is this the problem of Laodicea? Are these the problem of Laodicea? No. Otherwise, Jesus would say, you're cold. That's not what he says. He says what? You're lukewarm. This is not the problem of Laodicea. What are the works of the Spirit or the faith? They're the hot works. If you're hot spiritually, if you're good with God, you're going to have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Against such things there is no? There you go. These are the works of the Spirit. The works of faith, the hot works. Is that what Laodicea is like? No, it's not. The Bible tells us that justification by faith always produces good fruit. Now, if these people were hot spiritually, if this church of Laodicea was hot spiritually, they would be how? They'd be living like this. But that's not what Jesus says about them. That's not his evaluation about them. If cold works are the works of the flesh, hot works are the works of the Spirit and faith. What does lukewarm works mean? What are the lukewarm works? Works of the law. Are you smelling what I'm cooking? Lukewarm here are works of the law. Now, the Greek language does not have a word for works of the, for legalism. Let's get into this actually. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. That is harsh. Because right here, basically, we're excluding everything that we can produce ourselves. Are you a good person? So what? Do you wear a suit to church? Bill's mouthing no. So what? Do you sing at church? Are you one of those people in good standing? So what? That doesn't mean much. That doesn't mean salvation. That does not mean justification by faith. At least that's not the root of it. That's not the where it comes from, where salvation comes from. In Greek, works of the law equals legalism. They do not have a word for legalism. Every time you find the New Testament, works of the law, that was the problem of the Pharisees, right? They were legalists, which means what? They believed that they had this part. You see, in medieval Catholic theology, this is how salvation worked. I would meet God halfway. First, before I was saved, I had to produce a bunch of good stuff. And in their case, they had to pay indulgences and all that, right? But later in Protestantism, unfortunately, this concept of salvation somehow entered it, all right? And so I have to produce a bunch of stuff, and then God would meet me halfway. That's how the Pharisees used to live. Lord will do this and this and this and this and this and this. But it doesn't work that way. Because legalism, works of the law, they're a combination of the other two works. The hot works, the works of the Spirit, plus the cold flesh, equal to the works of the law. And I'll explain how. In self-righteousness, please pay attention. In self-righteousness, who is doing the works? The Spirit or the flesh? In self-righteousness, what does self-righteousness look like? What does self-righteousness look like? What? Perfect. I'm good. I pay the tithes. I wear the right clothes. I sing the right songs. I walk the right way. I talk the good talk. Me, 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 me. Now, are these things externally good? Yeah. Yeah. You're a good model. That's why Jesus said, you are a whitewashed sepulcher. Tombs. You're whitewashed. You're beautiful on the outside, but inside you're full of rotten bones. Now, who's doing the self in the self-righteousness? Who is doing the works? It's the flesh. It's not God. So works of the law, they're just fancy works of the flesh. They're fancy cold works. Dressed up. Dressed up. So, are they good works or merely externally similar to good works? What does Luke 18 tell us? The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. But who went justified from the temple? The tax collector. That beat his chest saying, God, be merciful with me, a sinner. Be merciful with me, a sinner. So, what is the problem of Laodicea? Self-righteousness. You see, one of Satan's greatest strategies has been to tell us that the problem of Laodicea is that we're just, you know, we're not here nor there. We're kind of, you know, whatever. We're cold. You know, we're not cold. We're lukewarm, which means, you know, whatever. Is that the problem of Laodicea? No, that's not the problem of Laodicea. It's exactly the opposite. The problem of Laodicea is thinking that the church, can do everything by herself. That she's good enough the way she is. And here's the hard part about this, my friends. It's easy to say, you know what? That's Bill's problem. Bill is like that. Dio is like that. Carolyn is like that. Scott is like that. Sister Sarah is like that. But we exclude ourselves. I'm not like that. What? I read my Bible. I pray. I help people when I can. Thinking that that is just so great. The problem is that these coins that we think are so valuable are worthless. They're worthless. The problem of Laodicea is self-righteousness. So what is the solution? How can we fix this? We need to fix this in the same words of Paul. We need to repent and admit, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? How can I be saved? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And it is then, and only then, that after I admit my problem, after I know that I am like this, only then can I say, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because it's only at that point that I understand that there's a cure for my problem. So first I need to repent. What is our greatest necessity? True repentance. Guys, this is hard. It's hard admitting that you're wrong. For many people, it's hard to notice that they're wrong. It's hard to notice their need, their necessity. So our greatest need right now at this point in history is to admit, I am not the great guy I thought I was. I am not the great gal I thought I was. I am not worthy of heaven. I am not worthy of Christ. I'm not. But thank God for Jesus Christ. Our second greatest necessity, before that, our minds need to be changed. Our opinions need to be renewed and filtered by the opinion of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning, the source of the creation of God. Our second greatest need, repent of our self-righteousness, which are the works of the flesh camouflaged as the works of the law, to receive the righteousness that comes from Jesus, which are the works of the Spirit. And to finish, at the end of this letter, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him. I will come into him and dine with him. I will dine with him. When Jesus is knocking at the door and he's outside, wouldn't we say that he's talking to unbelievers? I mean, he's outside. He's knocking. He wants to go in. People who believe, Christians, they've already opened their hearts, haven't they? So he's already inside. But let me ask you, in this part of the Bible right here, is Jesus talking to believers or to unbelievers? He's talking to believers. He's talking to the church of Laodicea. This is a church. They're Christians. They believe. And yet, he is knocking from where? Outside the door. What Jesus is saying is, I'm outside of your works. You're doing a bunch of stuff at church. You're doing a bunch of stuff at your life, but I'm not there. You don't allow me to go inside. I want to go in. Oh, how I want to go in. Open the door. I know your works, but I'm not a part of them. Oh, how I desperately want to be a part of them. Please open the door. Let me come in and let me walk this walk with you. I'm knocking to be the source of your works. Please let me come in and be your righteousness, not just as your substitute before God, but as your companion throughout your journey through life. My dear friends, I truly hope this message is worthwhile. You know what? They're going to sink, but I'm not. But the problem is you're jumping out of the pot and into the fire. So the solution is not to leave. If you're offended, if you're sad, if you're unmotivated, the solution is to stick to it. The solution is to let Jesus be part of your life, be part of your works, be part of your justice. And he will purify you. He will transform you. He will be the source of your joy and your happiness. May God bless you, may God bless you, and may God bless you.